go and speak to Herod, not to Herod, to Pharaoh. Tell him that Israel is my firstborn son. And I'm going to let the world know the power of my name through this encounter that I have with you. And he said, I want all the, so that all the earth may know my name. I'm going to do amazing supernatural acts in this land that will practically destroy it. That all the earth may know my name. And his blessing and favor has been upon that nation from Abraham right through to the present day. It took four generations to establish that nation as a nation. From Abraham, who had a son he called Isaac, and Isaac had a son he called Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, whom the father sent to Egypt, until those 70 people became a nation of millions. And when he had established his purposes, he brought them out. And the only way they could get out was under his hand of power and authority and the miraculous. It's interesting that he says, it's interesting that it took four generations, because the seventh commandment is, no, the fifth commandment is, honour your father and your mother. Is that the fifth? Yep, I think it's the fifth. Honour your father and your mother. The first commandment with blessing. And he says in other places that that he would bring judgment upon disobedient children or wicked parents to the fourth, third and fourth generation. And it does seem to be that if you have a child and you bring it up in a certain way, it takes on the moral standards and mindset to life and family and work ethic and relationships kind of become part of their persona. And regardless of sometimes kids straying, but they still have that relationship and attachment in a powerful way, and that influence is always there. And it is that which blesses the earth, are families that are brought up in righteousness and truth. And if you get a family that doesn't care a hoot too much about how they live, their moral standards, drunkenness, wife beating, child beating, in and out of jail, you know, that just affects children very, very negatively. And by the time you get the next generation doing that, by the time you get to the third and fourth generation of families brought up and living in that, you've got a world in a mess. And what Peter proclaimed in the last days, children will be this, this and this. They will be rebellious to their parents and leaders and governments and virtually an out of control. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening. And but remain faithful. And the Father says that will bless. That is that which will cause nations to be a people if they will honour their parents. Very important. So after four generations, Jehovah brings them out as a nation blessed of him. We finished up last week and we looked at Revelation 19 and 20 and looked at the nation of Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel had their names on the gates, and the 12 apostles had their names in the foundations of the city that came out of heaven. It was the bride of Yeshua. And everything that is of eternal relevance and perspective comes out of the truth of who this nation of Israel is. And it is an amazing thing that primarily the message of Yeshua, as Carol was pointing out, is that he came for the lost house of Israel. He wanted to restore those who had been scattered to the nations around about, and he makes the promise, I will bring them back. I will be their Messiah, and these tribes shall become one again. And that the nation of Israel is primarily the nation of evangelism to the rest of the world. That who they are and their faith in God and their commandments and all the rest of it is that witness to the world of the purpose of this nation. And that Yeshua saying, I've sent them out, I've scattered them abroad, I will bring them back, and let all the world take notice. Let all the world be aware of who is their God and the power that I exercise through them and over them, and the delight and love that I have for them. And their name will never ever be blotted out of the nations of the earth. They shall fulfill their purpose. And in Revelation chapter 1, I'll just read those verses again. Verse 4 to 7, I think it was. Verse 4 to 7. John to the seven messianic communities that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins and by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. It's interesting that this revelation that John was given and this letters that he was to send to these seven assemblies, communities of Jehovah's people, that here John is given this picture of seven menorahs, all representing one of the assemblies in those cities. And in the midst of the seven menorahs is Yeshua, the Son of Man, in the midst, which he tells us in a few verses when Yeshua interprets it for John and says, the candlesticks or the menorahs that you see, these are the seven communities. And I want you to write a letter to the messengers of each of these seven communities. And this is what I want you to tell each one of them, the seven of them. Of course, we know that these seven communities, believers in Yeshua, are in a very small area of Turkey, called Asia then, and they're all fairly closely established there together, because John is just off the coast of where these seven assemblies are, on this little island called Patmos, where there is quite a lot of little islands around there, and he's banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he is one that is one of them. And of course we know that this is written 20 to 30 years after Titus, when Titus came in, destroyed the temple, scattered the Jews. They were no longer allowed to be part of that nation the way they were. The influence they had as priests and rabbis and religious leaders amongst their people was all shut down and closed off. Thousands of them murdered and slaughtered and tortured and etc., etc., etc. And they're scattered. They're scattered. And so here we find messianic communities. And here Yeshua is writing to seven of them in this little locale. And he says, I am in the midst of them. And I want you to write to each one of these seven assemblies. And I want you to outline. And this becomes the foundation and the basis of the whole book of Revelation, as Yeshua puts forth a whole understanding and revelation of the end times and what he is looking for in his assemblies, in his congregation of messianic believers, and his expectations. And as John says there, that Yeshua, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he's reminding these seven assemblies that Yeshua, whom you believe in, whom you have suffered for, and whom you have become the light of the world to, you are the menorah of the nations. Menorah, a type of Yeshua, the light of the world. And so he is saying, you are the light of the world. You, as messianic believers. He wasn't writing to the rabbis. He wasn't writing to the synagogues. He was writing to these congregation of believers in Turkey. And he says, I'm in your midst. But he says, I find fault within you and I find good things within you. And unless you deal with these issues in your midst, and unless you become like I require that you become, then I will remove your candlestick, or I will take your name out of the book of life, or the various things that are said there. But to the overcomers, he says various things. You shall inherit the kingdom. You shall rule and reign over them with a rod of iron. And he quotes in his letters things that come straight out of Torah, out of the Old Testament, that are promises to these assemblies. And there's seven of them, of course, prophetic, of that which is the perfect messianic community of the end days, leading right up to the second coming of Yeshua, when his kingdom will be fully realized upon the face of the earth. And he is saying, you seven menorahs, you are the light of the world, you are the witness, and I want you to be my witness to the earth. And this is how you will be my witness. Be overcomers, no matter what Satan throws at you, no matter what Jews who say they're Jews and they're liars and they're not Jews, they are of the seat of the synagogue of Satan. They were Jews, of course, but he's saying they're not one of mine. They are Satan's adversaries in trying to destroy you. And then you, others, you have beliefs and you believe in the teachings of Balaam, and you have a Jezebel in your midst who is doing this, this, and this. And unless you deal with these things in your midst, then these things will come upon you. But if you are an overcomer and you deal with these issues, then this is the blessings. And the blessings that he pronounces are end time, kingdom, millennial blessings, because they match up with the millennial quotations of Scripture in the Old Testament. And so here he is primarily, he's not writing to the Christian church of 2015, as the belief is. He's writing to his people that are scattered and saying, this is the walk that I want you to walk, and this is the faith and the belief I want you to have, and these are the things that are coming upon you as a nation. Do not be afraid when you face death, and etc., etc., etc. And of course, we've read all these things, and you're aware of all of these things. But I'm just highlighting the fact that the first import is that this book is written to a people who are meant to be a light to the world. And this is written and remains to this day, that we may understand their place in history and their emphasis as the light of the world, as the nation who will bring forth the Messiah, the Savior, and that we are to be grafted in to their Messiah, grafted in to their salvation, and grafted in to the truth of the promises and the inheritance that is granted to them to be the rulers of the earth, to be the nation above all nations, to be the head and not the tail, to rule and to reign as priests in his kingdom, and that they are to maintain this stance, this faith, this understanding, this spiritual, social, relational life before the earth. Because there was no democracy, there is no democracy in the kingdom. It is about following him and his ways and his truths, and revealing that the church and the state are one, not our state, but his state. That spiritual life, political life, relational life, social life, are all one and the same thing. He wrote the rules for every aspect of life. And one impinges on the other. And so he wrote the rules. He didn't write a form of religious ceremony. He didn't write a form of religious code and performance. He wrote the rules of life. How to treat one another, how to relate to him, how to put faith and trust in him in every aspect of daily life and relationship. And it's all meant to be part and parcel of one and the same thing. So we know that, as I mentioned previously, that every nation came into being out of rebellion and out of idolatry and disobedience at the Tower of Babel, when Yeshua scatters them all and confuses their languages, and they go into different places under different languages, maintaining their borders and becoming nations in their own right. And but with Yeshua, he says, "Israel, my firstborn." He identifies them as having a relationship that is unique and special with him that no other nation has. That this nation has a relationship with me, and I have a delight in this nation that I have with no other nation as a nation. So Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to Elohim, and Jehovah called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, or my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a set-apart nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So right there he establishes his relationship and their importance to him and to his purposes for bringing them out and to raising them up. It's interesting that when he says, tell the sons of Israel, how that name has stuck with that people for their whole history. Israel is still Israel. Like many countries have changed their name, lost their name, or wanted a different name. Lots of them.
And Istanbul, Constantinople.
Yes.
Sorry.
You know a song about that. Amazing. But it's the only... There you are. It's a nation that has God's name as their name, which highlights them as being Israel. Those who rule as El. Those who are one with El. Their name incorporates his name and their relationship to him. And so it is a name that is, doesn't matter how many times you see it on the news, written in the newspapers or anything else, they're always proclaiming, this nation is the nation of El. This nation is a people who will reign with El, because that's what it means.
Do you think they're really cognizant of that?
Oh, I think a lot of Jewish people are, especially in the religious side of things, those who are very non-religious probably don't. They're just born into a family that's caught up in the democracy of the nation. But there's something within them that says we are unique, we are special. I think that that is born into the spirit of a Jewish person.
So do you think that they have an understanding that that ruling and reigning will be in the millennial reign in the kingdom time, or do they think that they should be doing it now?
If you're a rabbi and follow Torah very closely and a part of the Orthodox system, yeah, they have an understanding of that. Whether that's general for all peoples who are religious is another thing, but certainly rabbinic teaching is that they believe in a millennial or a thousand-year reign, or the Messiah will come and we will be restored to that which the prophets promise us. And we, whether they understand the degree of their power and influence is another thing, but they believe that their kingdom will be returned and that they will be a people who will be re-established in their land without the nations around them trying to destroy them as they do now, that they will find their deliverance. Mm-hmm. To what degree millennial they understand, I don't know, but yes, they certainly do understand that when their Messiah comes.
Because that's what they were expecting when he came the first
Correct.
Time, wasn't
yes.
it?
Mm. Yep. Well, they never accepted him because, yes,
he didn't do that.
He didn't do that, yep. But that is their expectation.
Mm.
Yep.
Christian, verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel. Why it's kind of repeated? What's the story there? Jacob
being
Israel.
Well, one and the same, really, Neil. But Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. So the sons of.
There's a lot of that though throughout the scriptures,
yes.
where they say the same thing.
Yes.
Often in the Psalms and stuff, you see the
yep.
same thing once
yes.
said twice in two different ways.
Yep.
Tells the story, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
When you see Jacob, it usually refers, throughout Scripture you'll see it refers usually to the whole 12 tribes. And when it doesn't refer to the 12 tribes, the term Ephraim is used, when it's just referring to the 10 tribes. And often you'll see the term Ephraim and Jacob spoken of in fairly close context, but giving an understanding of Ephraim is the 10 tribes, Jacob is the whole 12 tribes. And the context usually tells you why it is saying that in many of those places. So, yeah.
I would say that the when it's put in those two different ways, that the house of Jacob is to do with the natural and the children of Israel is to do with the spiritual and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah, there could be relevance there in certain messages and contexts of the scripture. There could be relevance there.
Mm.
Talking about their natural history as to the prophetic implications of their purpose as a nation.
Okay, yeah.
It could be.
Jacob blesses the 12, he calls Ephraim the father of the nations, doesn't he?
No, I don't know.
Yeah. Mm. You know, when he crossed the end,
yes, yes.
In that part,
yep.
He calls him the father of the Gentiles or the father of the nations.
Right.
Oh,
yep.
Okay.
Yep.
Because they, that's where they went.
Mm. Yep.
Yeah.
In that passage that we just read, it says in that verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so this is at the base of the Mount Sinai where they are all gathered now. And this is the message that Jehovah is telling Moses to tell the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and saying that I brought you on eagle's wings unto myself.
Mm.
There is this understanding that I brought you to this place to enter into a covenant relationship with you, into a marriage relationship with you. I brought you out of that under Pharaoh and slavery to myself, that we may have a unique relationship of covenant. And I will make covenant with you, and a declaration. And of course,
and that was also a place of freedom, because that's
yes.
where you come from slavery, and there was
yes.
now freedom.
Yep.
in that relationship.
Yes, absolutely. And today we call that Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost, which will be celebrated in a couple of weeks. So that is the time when the Passover came to Pentecost, and the fire, the lightning, the thunder, the voice of Jehovah, and there was this spiritual impact, encounter like they'd never had before, and so frightened them to hear the voice that came out of heaven that they were terrified and said, "Moses, speak to us or we will die in this encounter."
So Shavuot was when they said at the mountain, they said, I do. Yeah.
Yes. But that, I mean, the scriptures don't say that, but of course all the indications are that's the relationship. And of course, when it came to the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, where it's recorded, they were all gathered on the mount in Jerusalem to celebrate their God, and the Spirit is poured out. And there is this amazing encounter of flames sitting on top of the apostles, and this mighty rushing wind that just filled the city, and they burst into acclamation of prophetic utterance under the anointing and power of the Spirit as they declared the truth of who Jehovah was. It was like the voice of the Almighty speaking to the crowd. And again, it is quite an amazing portrayal of the feasts and the prophetic truth of the feasts finding their place in the life of Israel as a nation.
Because on at Sinai, when he spoke to them, there was, like, I don't know whether it says wind, but there's certainly, like, a lot of noise.
Yep.
Thunder
lightning, fire, clouds, yes.
So all that was replicated again.
To some degree, yes.
To some degree, yeah.
Yes.
So there would have been recognition for them if they were paying attention.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Really,
especially on the feast day.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
No coincidences there.
No.
Divine planning. Yep. Yep. No. So certainly, I mean, what happened at Sinai was the entire nation.
Mm.
What happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 was upon the messianic community of his apostles and those that were part of his. The transition was very clear, saying the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, I will pour out my spirit and I will enter into a new covenant relationship with my people. That's the book of Acts replicating that which happened at Sinai to a nation is now happening to those who believe in the Messiah. So the transition had taken place from the priesthood to the 12 apostles and the messianic believers, of which 3,000 were saved right on that spot, that day. And then 5,000, and then multitudes were coming to Jehovah. It was the transition taking place of new covenant purpose in Yeshua by the power of the Spirit, as promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Moses, who also speaks of it. So,
amazing,
it is amazing. Yep. Father has a time frame, he has a purpose for the nation, and he keeps fulfilling it right on time, and which he will continue to do so until he comes the second time.
Which will be right on time.
Yep. And which we read in Revelation chapter 1, when he said he will come on the clouds, that he is the firstborn of the dead, that he is the ruler of all the kings of the earth, and that he will, every eye will see him, we read, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn for him, and when he comes in the clouds. Revelation chapter 1. So it is that declaration of prophetic intent that this will happen. And Revelation is about John saying, be ready, be prepared, be an overcomer, because he's coming. And he is amongst you as a people. And the day is coming when he will break through the clouds. And you and the messages that he gave to those seven assemblies as prophetic truth.
Behold, he comes
riding on the clouds.
Lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion new salvation
comes. There's a song for everything, isn't there, right? Well, the truth of it is, when they arrived out of bondage and slavery at Mount Sinai and liberated them and revealed himself to them, that he never brought them into liberty and freedom from Egypt just so they could swan around doing their own thing now. That wasn't the purpose at all. He redeemed them, saved them. He became their head because he wanted to enter into a special relationship with them and for them to serve his purposes. They weren't there just to be a people who could just go anywhere, do anything. There was a strict regime of love relationship that was required of them, and they were there to serve the purposes of Yahweh. He raised them up, he birthed them, he brought them into being. You are my firstborn, and you are that to serve my purposes in the earth. And if you will serve my purposes, if you will honor my covenant relationship, if you will enter into this special chosen relationship that I have with you, then you will be blessed upon blessed upon blessed. Nothing will ever go wrong. You'll never throw or lose one child, one animal. You'll never go hungry nor starve. You'll never be overrun by your enemies. You'll always be the head. You'll never be the tail. You'll never get sick. And none of these pestilence, diseases, and things that come upon the Egyptians will ever, ever touch you. None of those things. And it was just the most amazing declaration of what it means to have a relationship with Jehovah as being serving his purposes. There are great rewards and great blessing in serving his purposes, which he wanted them to understand. You shall be my own possession, is what we read there in Exodus 19. You shall be my special treasure, translated by the Jewish Bible, and that you will be my beloved treasure among all the peoples of the earth. Keep saying it. Among all the peoples of the earth, you are the only ones. You are the only ones who receive this from me and these promises. So he's just elevated them above every nation on earth. What he did, elevated them to a status and a place that no other nation has, right above them. Goes on to say that when you come into the promised land, in just a short period from now, there are seven nations there that I'm going to absolutely eliminate them so you can have their land. I elevate you, give you special place in my heart, and you, above all other nations, are favoured, and no other nation will be able to stand before you. So Israel was, and Israel is, the nation among the nations. Let's read just a few scriptures to highlight it. Deuteronomy 14, the first two verses. And it's only important to read these because we want to see what Jehovah says about these people. Not what I think, you think, the church thinks, the world thinks, the newspapers think, the Arabs think, Iranians think. Doesn't matter what they think. We're only interested. What does he think about these people? You are the sons of Jehovah, your Elohim. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead, For you are a set apart people to Jehovah your Elohim, and Jehovah has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. There is no other. And of course, you have to have, to really enter into the power of these kinds of comments, we have to be able to appreciate an encounter with him. The true power, wisdom, knowledge, eternalness of who he is. And they had just encountered Jehovah in a way that no peoples had ever encountered him. Just in the 10 plagues of Israel, then in the drowning of the entire army in the Red Sea, and to get to Mount Sinai, the quails, the manna, the various things, run out of water, get to this place called Marah, and they find water after 3 days, and they're all getting pretty nasty to Moses. And then the water's bitter water, poisonous water, can't even drink the stuff. And then they really tear into Moses until Jehovah says, take that tree, take that bush and throw it into the spring. Throw it in, and it becomes pure again.
So what would have been their correct response when they discovered this water was crook?
Call upon him. Correct response would have been pray. Mm-hmm. Yep. So you just don't go attacking your leader, Moses, who's just in his name. They've just seen him do these amazing miracles, just turn his stick into a snake and seen him proclaim the word and things happen. There was no prophet like Moses. There was no man with power like Moses. The scripture says that. There wasn't a prophet like him or before him or after him that exercised the power and the authority in the face of a nation that he did. And the first thing they do is when, you know, we're running out of water here, Moses, go and tear strips off the bloke. You know, like, what's it to do with me? We're only following orders. Talk to him.
So the reason I ask is to highlight the fact that we generally don't go to him and ask, these waters are bitter, can you fix it up for me?
Yes.
We don't do that.
You do when you're desperate.
We pitch at the government or whoever.
Yep.
In my case, I pitch at Christine.
I know, that's true, Neil. That's true. We could avail ourselves of him far more readily than we do. I agree with you.
Yes.
Yep. Well and truly. I mean, to say I'll go for a day or two and I won't eat until I've spent time, it's kind of getting pretty foreign, those concepts these days. Yet once upon a time it wasn't. Certainly in the days of Yeshua it wasn't. It was a regular done thing as part of their spiritual walk it was to fast. I mean, fasting, of course, we know is if we can't fast, then it's because we have an addiction. We are addicted to food and we can't say no to it. At the end of the day, it controls us. We don't control it. It's always a negative. And fasting is a good test of whether my spiritual hunger is greater than my natural and whether I can say no to food or whether food controls me. It is just a fleshly substance that you can't do without, but it's still part of the process of my development and growth as a spiritual relationship with him. And Jehovah said, look, I'll let you go without food and water for 3 days because I wanted to see what was in your heart. It still works.
I wonder what those who left Egypt would have thought if they had been alive when the history was put down on paper.
Yes.
When scripture said, and God bore them on eagles.
Yes. Yep.
And they say, boy, we went through a heck of a lot of trouble. You know, it wasn't so much eagle's wings.
Well, of course. Yep. But eagle's wings are a typical picture of protection and safety. And because we know what an eagle does, it throws the chick out and then it'll fly underneath it, catch it, and then it keeps it from being killed and splattered on the rocks below.
Is that true?
Well, so I understand. Even if it isn't, there is that picture of the eagle. The eagle, well, it does kick it out of its nest. And if it doesn't fly, it will fly. And if it doesn't fly, it will come under it. Yeah, take it back and do it again. Yep. And that's the picture he's giving them. I protect you. I overshadow you. I don't let any harm come to you. And the only harm that comes to you is is no harm but a test. I let you go through this because I want you to see what's in there. I know what's in there, but I want you to know what's in there. And I want to see how you react and how you respond to this hardship, this problem, this trouble, this whatever I've allowed you to go through is me allowing it. And in the process of that, I am your protector. I am your mother eagle. That's where he wants the faith to be. You don't go and...
Even if it leads to death.
Even if it leads to death. That's what Daniel and the three Hebrew boys always said.
Yeah.
That's what the Father wants. If that's what you want to throw at me, if I die, I die. But if my life is in his hands. If my time to go, it's my time to go.
Mm.
It's the way it is. Malachi 3, verse 12. I don't know. Every generation gets a bit softer than the last one, don't they?
Guilty.
I mean, I'm getting softer as I get older as well, so.
Is that our excuse for getting older?
I'm using it. Whether it works or not is another thing, but yeah. Yeah. Verse 12, Malachi 3. All the nations, how many of the nations?
All
the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah 61. And of course, you could pick out a whole host of scriptures that keep re-emphasizing these things in lots of different ways. Read every prophetic book in the scriptures, and this is their whole emphasis. Isaiah 61, 1 to 11. The Spirit of Adonai Jehovah is upon me. Who's he talking about?
Yeshua.
As Yeshua picks up the scroll, reads these verses, said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Amazing, isn't it, eh?
Yeah, how'd you be to be there when
that's said? Yep. Hairs to stand up on the back of your neck if you knew, yes. Yep.
But if you didn't know, if you wouldn't believe it, or if you didn't know, or something,
yep.
But if you knew... Wow.
Yeah, if the Spirit got a hold of you and quickened those words to you, it would be... an amazing thing.
John, you might want to explain to Donald and Beth, because they don't know properly, about how it says Lord God and then Lord. And...
lowercase Lord, uppercase God, which is Adonai, Jehovah. And wherever the Spirit of Adonai, Jehovah is upon me. Most people, when they're reading the scriptures, don't look at what they're reading. They read Lord, and they don't look to see whether it's uppercase or lowercase. And of course, uppercase and lowercase is, as you know, saying two different words are used because an emphasis is being made. And Adonai is an old, in my thinking, is an Old Testament reference to Yeshua. So it's the pre-incarnate reference to Yeshua, God as Yeshua. And as the angel of the Lord is a prophetic type of Yeshua. So he is revealed. The angel of the Lord at the burning bush was Yeshua. The angel of the Lord that came and met Abraham as he was going down to Lot, or down to Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a physical manifestation of Elohim, God in the flesh. A type of Yeshua who will come in the flesh to judge mankind, to bless mankind, to deliver mankind, to heal mankind. The Father reveals himself through his Son, Yeshua. And the word for the Lord Jesus Christ is Adonai Yeshua the Messiah. He is Adonai. And the Old Testament references, you'll find that so many of the references where Adonai is used, it's usually in the context of the salvation of Israel. And you read them through the Psalms, you read them through the prophets, where the term Adonai is used, it's so often in context of utterances about the need of Israel being delivered, having a saviour, etc., etc., and it's in the form of Adonai. The Spirit of Adonai is upon me. Who is it upon? Yeshua. He came and he said, this is talking about me, folks. I am Adonai because Jehovah has anointed me. Who's Jehovah? His Father. The Spirit of Adonai is upon me. So it makes this connection between, in the Old Testament, revealing that the Father and the Son to come in a day as deliverer, as the anointed one, or the Father will reveal himself as the Son, or the Father will come to earth as the Son. The Father will come and deliver in the person of Yeshua. And this manifestation of Jehovah, his name will be Yeshua. We won't go into that anymore because we'll get into the Trinity and then we'll get into all kinds of trouble. Let's continue to read it. The Spirit of Adonai, Jehovah, is upon me because Jehovah has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Jehovah. That's where Yeshua finished reading there, because that was in reference to his coming as Savior, Redeemer, to die, to reveal himself to the nations of the world. But it goes on halfway through the verse, and the day of vengeance of our Elohim to comfort all who mourn, because that is more about his second coming, when he comes as judge, when he comes the second time. And so often the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, the first and second comings are all part and parcel of the same prophetic utterance. When it talks about the Messiah, the prophetic coming of Yeshua, his first and second comings are spoken of as one phase, one purpose. That when he comes the first time, it indicates he's coming a second time. That this is what he is going to do, but he's going to do it in two phases. He's going to come as the anointed one to save, to bless, to comfort. And he's coming to judge and avenge and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
But it seems like generally in the Jewish culture, they don't actually understand that separation.
No, they don't. No, they don't understand it at all. No, don't see it whatsoever.
They see it as one thing.
Yes.
Which is why they couldn't see yes. him in the beginning.
Yep.
Because he didn't come as both.
Yep. At the same time, yeah, all at once, time. Yes. Yeah. Yep. But even though it's not split in a way in which you would like it to be split nice and clean and define it and say, point one, point two, point three, I'll come in the year such and such, and 2,000 years later I'll come and I'll fulfill the next verse. But of course, that's the way he speaks. He speaks prophetically. Mm. And it's a matter of, that's why he spoke in parables, because he wants those who are hungry for truth to search for the truth. And the Spirit reveals the truth if our hearts are hungry for the truth. Verse 2b, and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be exalted. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. He's talking about the millennium here. He's talking about the nation of Israel and Yeshua coming into that nation the first time and the second time, that this may be fulfilled with and in this nation. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of Jehovah. And these are the same kinds of things that John said in Revelation, that Moses said back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring of whom Jehovah has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in Jehovah. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Who's he talking about? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Because we've just read all the verses that says what he's going to do with them. Right through all of those verses, they will have the double portion. Their shame will be give way. Their humiliation, they will shout for joy, etc., etc. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 9, their offspring will be known. Their offspring will be known among the what? Among the nations. Their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring. Because they are the offspring whom Jehovah has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in Jehovah. My soul will exult in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. This is the nation of Israel being redeemed. This isn't salvation in the sense of the way we, as the Christian church, and we have grown up with, as salvation. I said yes to Jesus, and now I'm saved, I've been forgiven, I'm going to heaven. No, it's not this kind of salvation. It is about this nation entering into deliverance. It's about this nation seeing their Messiah, whom they put to death, and whom they now need desperately, who a nation that is being destroyed by the nations around them, who needs deliverance, and he has become their savior only because they see him, only because he comes to deliver them. And their spiritual redemption and their physical redemption are one and the same. The moment that Yom Kippur hits their heart, their day of repentance, their day of remorse, their mourning over their Messiah, whom they didn't recognize their Messiah, whom they know that they crucified, he whom plants his feet upon the mount, and instantly they recognize him as their Messiah Redeemer. And they enter into this, not just a spiritual covenant of relationship, but into a national deliverance. It's all one and the same thing for the nation of Israel. Their spiritual and their national deliverance are one and the same. And he says that I will greatly rejoice. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so Adonai Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. It is this same concept of the bride and the bridegroom. I'm entering into covenant marriage relationship with you again. You and I are becoming one, like we did at Mount Sinai. This day is coming when it'll all be forgiven. You shall receive me for who I am. We shall enter into covenant once again in the midst of all the nations, and they will see your great national redemption.
So, is this before the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Again, it is our Gentile Christian concept of the marriage supper of the Lamb that creates a bit of confusion. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Okay.
The marriage supper of the Lamb is just not sitting around at the table eating banana custard. It is them becoming one with their Messiah. when he comes to deliver them, they enter into this marriage relationship. It is, we have become one.
Okay.
And it's not describing a ceremony, it's describing an entering into a relationship of kingdom. And all the parables are about the invitation to entering into the kingdom. It is like, it is like, it is like. And one of the likes is a wedding celebration. And all the other likes are totally different things. There is a whole host of parables all there together. It's the virgin. It is the farmer sowing the seed. It is throwing the net into the sea and gathering the fish. The kingdom is like a pearl. The kingdom is like this. A kingdom is like a marriage feast to my son. A kingdom is like... They are all descriptions throwing different pictures of the same event, but they all describe the fact of a nation delivered, a nation accepting their Messiah, and that they now have become a nation with the double portion blessing of ruling and reigning over all the other nations. They have entered into this relationship. This mortal has taken on immortality, and they have become eternal with him who has redeemed them. And now they are one with him.
So it's like Sinai all over again.
It is like Sinai all over again. Yes.
The whole nation says, yes, I do.
Yes, I do. Yes. It's the same thing all over again. Every eye will see him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And the inference is that all the tribes that have been scattered to the ends of the earth, they will see him. Every eye will behold him. And that Jewish heart, that Jewish acknowledgement of who they are, whether they reject him or not, they will see.
Is this where you place the rapture as well in there?
Because I don't believe in a rapture, you see.
There is no rapture.
Well, see,
Thessalonians is talking about...
No, it's not... Yes, a rising up, yes. It is the same thing. It's the same event. Sorry. We'll finish with the verse that I had here, Matthew 25, 31 to 40. But yes, it's the same event. It's the same thing. When the trumpet sounds, Yeshua descends, the graves open, the dead in Messiah rise, meet him in the air.
Yes.
That's as far as they go.
And come back down.
To rule and reign, yes.
He comes back down to the Mount of Olives. And is that what Israel sees?
That is what Israel sees.
That's what they do.
Yes, that's what happens to them. And that's what happens to all those who are grafted into who they are.
See him. They recognise him. Where do they see him? In the air, on the mountain?
On the mount.
They recognise him.
Well, I would say...
It's
so
big.
Google.
Google. I would say that there is a third world war going on. This nation is being absolutely destroyed. If we want to read the Old Testament prophets, you can look at that which implies... nuclear devastation is going on. Iran has let something go. Who knows what it means? But there is this, all the nations of the earth have gathered against Israel. They're about to be obliterated and wiped off the map, as the Arabs have promised they will do.
So if we have all the seals and the plagues and
all of that, yes, yes.
Still not raptured?
No. And at that point, when everything is lost, but Jehovah knows how to protect those who are his own, whatever that means, then the trumpet blast, and if we can imagine a trumpet blast that fills the earth, like Mount Sinai, and he comes like lightning out of the sky, and, I mean, there's no way that we can comprehend what this will be like, or what it will look like, or how... I mean, you have to go back to the days of Pharaoh and to the days of Mount Sinai. You have to go back to the days of when supernatural encounters took place, when Ezekiel fell down as dead when he saw this revelation, and when John fell down when he had this revelation of Yeshua in Revelation chapter 1. I mean, this great giant figure with a sword coming out of his mouth and his legs and feet like fire and brass and his hair as white as snow, and these are just supernatural appearances that just impact. Yeshua tells us in his Matthew 25, 24, that men's hearts will faint for fear at this particular time. Earthquakes.
The roaring of the waves.
People crying out for the mountains to fall on them. How can you look? If you look at the sun, what happens?
You go blind.
You can't look at the sun and not go blind. If you look at the full sun in the middle of the day, imagine looking at the Almighty as he comes out of heaven. No man can see God and live. It is this understanding of, in the presence of this sovereign, supernatural, eternal power, it is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. All of that portrays as something brighter than the sun, brighter than light, and it fills the sky. The whole...
It is Shekinah.
It is the whole earth is daytime, brilliant daytime. He comes. There is a sound of a trumpet blast that fills the whole earth, not just one little corner of the earth, but the whole earth. This is something that is, you will not make a mistake and say the Messiah is out in the wilderness. He's up that tree. He's down by that river. No, when he comes, it will be like lightning from the east to the west, and everybody will be just consumed by this supernatural something that just flashes out of the sky, and they will know it's God. The graves will be opened. People will rise from the dead. Those who are alive, these mortals, will put on immortality, and it will be the bride that's come to join the millennial kingdom reign. It will be the marriage of the bride to the purpose of the Father. And the world will then, Israel will be priests to serve his purposes in the earth for a millennial reign. The nations of the earth will bring their wealth. They will come and bow down at the feet of Yeshua and at the nation of Israel. And the nations of the earth will build their cities, run their flocks, do their bidding. They will be there to serve the purposes of this nation, as they act as the priests, the spiritual leaders and rulers of the nation of Israel over the earth, and they will rule with a rod of iron. That's the very words that Yeshua said to one of the seven messianic congregations in Smyrna or Pergamon or one of them. You will inherit the kingdom and you will rule with a rod of iron. They are prophetic of the millennial happening of this. So we get back to the question, how important is the nation of Israel to the world today? Absolute and utter. It is his timetable, masterpiece, and message to the earth. Don't play around with me. Don't play around with my people, because the consequences are far too great. And everything else that revolves around that when it comes to all this strange doctrines of Christianity, of what they're going to do in heaven, when it's not anything about what they're going to do in heaven, it's what they're going to do when they see him face to face, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you lawless ones.
So how do you get so far, like, watered it down to like this? Everyone seems to believe there's rapture and there is,
because they believe Schofield and a few of these guys that come up with these particular theories.
And then they have Right and Left Behind series books, which makes it all pretty cool to be getting out of here.
Yep. And because they became democracies. The church is democratic. Instead of following the will of Jehovah, the ways of Jehovah, the wisdom of Jehovah, we follow our conferences and our AGMs and our whatever the man up there says, we believe and follow. It's a democracy. We will vote to what we want. We will vote who we want. We will vote how we run. The world functions like that. That's fine for the world to function like that, but for the church to take on the world's system of government and run their churches like it is to walk a million miles away from what the scriptures say. the Father wants. His will, His word, His way has no relationship to the world.
They don't even know it.
Don't even know it. And it's like I've said in times past, when Yeshua speaks about the world, He's speaking about the religious system of the day. He's calling religion the world. That is a quite a major indictment against man doing his thing, building his kingdom, instead of listening when He says, don't add and don't change, because these are the dangers.
Does that mean only in Yahushua's day, for that short period, they got it right, and after that, it's all wrong?
Yeah, the apostles got it right, yeah, because He raised them up. Then from then on, within the first 100 years, well, not in the first 100 years, right from that very moment, it was, people were opposing it, and there were false leaders in their midst, and Paul and Peter were always warning about false teachers and false leaders. But they then became, once all the apostles were dead, just began to go downhill. And it was like in the days of Joshua, when Joshua had died and the elders of his generation had died, then Israel started going into idolatry and doing their own thing. So it says in the book of Joshua.
You got it all wrong, except for that little snippet in the apostles' time.
Yes. But it was all written, not that we needed to, it was all written.
Actually, He bore us on eagle's wings, don't forget.
Yes, that's right. Yep.
Okay, we're here now.
Yep.
Yeah, but a lot of people are not here now. They have to go through the second, which is a painful thing for them, to miss up. Because the first one who made it, you know, is a bit...
Yes, this is true. Yeshua said the blind will lead the blind. It's just one of the sad facts of life. And it's not that they don't believe in Yeshua, and they won't be resurrected, and that they won't. But for me, it is about, you are not part of the bride. You're not part of the ruling and reigning. You are part of serving the purposes of the bride. And those who are alive at the second coming, and who are, when He says, no, you can't enter the kingdom, then they can't enter the kingdom. That's just the way it is. They have to then live out their allotted time span during the millennium and die until they're raised the second resurrection. At the end of the millennium period, the bride will never die, because it's raised up with immortality and given its eternal body. But those who aren't have to wait till the second resurrection.
Till the judgment.
Yes.
Oh, yeah, it's getting too confusing.
Amen. It opens a whole lot of questions and more study. Heavenly Father, we know that your ways are the ways that are blessed of you and are eternal. We pray that, Father, where we don't see correctly, that you will attune our eyes, our hearts, and our minds. And Father, that you will cause us to get rid of the old and put on the new, and help us, Father, to be more and more prepared for the truth of your word, and help us, Father, to be just go with a sense of blessing and a sense of joy and a sense of favor, even as you favor your people Israel. And we pray, Father, that something of that favor will rest upon us as we endeavor to understand and to serve your purposes, even as you raised them up to do. Thank you for this food that's been prepared. We thank you for those that have contributed, brought, and given us this time to share around a meal. We thank you for it. You are our great provider. We give you thanks for it. In Yeshua's name, amen.